I am Mel George, the president of St. Olaf College, concluding tonight a series this week on a layperson's view of theology, derived from my frustration with the number of people who have rejected something they call Christianity that bears no relationship with what I have come to understand the faith to be, and I think that's too bad. We've talked about some of the basics of faith, the nature of God, the nature of human beings, creation. We talked yesterday about sin and salvation and the incarnation in which God became human and dwelt among us in flesh in order to redeem us through life, death, and resurrection. And at many points, as you remember, and one of the themes for this week is there are a lot of things that we simply do not understand, and it's okay. To be a Christian does not mean to have a complete understanding of how everything works. In fact, that's probably antithetical to what it means to be a Christian, because it reduces God to the kind of logic that we can subsume within our own way of thinking. And one of the key characteristics of the God we described, remember, that the Bible describes, is that God is really wholly other. Even though God has entered deeply into human life, as deeply as becoming a human being, God is still wholly other, and we cannot possibly be worshiping a God whom we can fully comprehend. If so, that God is too small. I want to remind you just a little bit of a couple of the things we talked about last time as a prelude to tonight's, which is called The Christian Life. We talked about sin, and we had a good conversation about sin. Everyone seemed to be full participants in sin themselves, and so there was a lot of experience on which to draw about the name. And I don't mean that in a funny way. I mean, it's not every group in which everyone in the group recognizes sin in themselves. It's much easier to recognize it in somebody else, of course. This is one of the chief manifestations of sin, is the ability to recognize it in someone else before you recognize it in yourself. But we talked a lot about sin and what it was, and we finally decided that sin was really descriptive of a condition, a state, in which the relationship which God intended for us, we had talked about what God's intent for us is, and that involves relationship with God and relationship with each other, in which that fundamental relationship is broken, is non-existent, in which there is a kind of separation from God that has broken that relationship. And we saw that condition, that state, had all sorts of consequences. It had consequences of doing. People do things that are not good. It had consequences of thinking. People think thoughts that are not good. It had consequences of not doing. People fail to do acts of mercy and compassion and love that they are called to do. It manifests itself in things like envy, which I'm not sure whether that's a thought or an action or what, but it's a condition. It manifests itself also in another way that we did not explicitly mention and ran out of time last time. And this is what some theologians consider the essence of sin, and that is pride, of a viewing of ourselves as the center of the universe. Now, you remember when we talked about relationship with God, one of the elements that you said, one of the keys to what God intends for that relationship is that we love God. And yet that's not the kind of love of a human being. There is another chair here. A couple more chairs. I'll move this. There is, of course, love very much involved in our relationship with God, but it's not just kind of a warm, fuzzy, hug your friend kind of love, because that relationship also involves acknowledging that God is God. And we are but a creature of God, and acknowledging God's lordship over our lives. And it is that fundamental relationship which is broken by our pride. I mean, some people interpret the story in Genesis of eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as the attempt on the part of human beings themselves to be like gods. And so some people say that that is, in fact, the basic state of sin, is that kind of of putting oneself at the center of one's universe. We also talked about salvation and what salvation was. And that was a wonderful discussion. We all agreed that salvation is something that happens now. It's not something we have to wait until we die for. The Christian faith, unfortunately, has given a lot of people that what it offers is what a pastor that we had years and years ago who had come to the faith very late in life used to call the pie in the sky when you die. I mean, it is true that the Christian faith promises a life with God after death. But it also offers salvation today. The possibility of, and you all used a lot of wonderful words, new start, forgiveness, fresh start, I guess it was, fresh start, forgiveness, peace, reconciliation. All of these are practical, if you like, consequences of salvation. And there's one other that I had on my list that Jay reminded me. He said, I should have said, but I didn't. And what was that?
Freedom,
yes. One of the key descriptors of salvation, I believe, is free. When we are saved, we are free. And that's a wonderful thing. We'll talk a little bit more about freedom as we go on, but that's an important ingredient in the Christian life. Healing was another word we used to describe the condition of salvation. And we talked about how salvation was achieved, and we decided that it was achieved in a way we cannot describe. We cannot fully understand why and how it works, but somehow in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are able to take advantage of that salvation. And we do not know whether some of you thought the sort of a blood sacrifice was necessary for sin, theory of the atonement. There is the triumphalist theory of the atonement. But the facts are we do not know why the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ saves us. We simply do not know, except it does, and that's fine. Now, moving on, before we start in on tonight's topic, finally, how do we take advantage of that salvation? God became incarnate, Jesus taught, healed, ministered to the poor, lived with the outcasts, was obedient unto death, rose from the dead, ascended to the Godhead. How do we take advantage of the salvation that comes to us mysteriously through that set of actions? How do we tap into that? What do we have to do to get it?
We have to believe it.
What do we have to do to get it?
Nothing.
Nothing. You really sure about that?
You have to accept it.
And do I do that through my own ability and smarts and good judgment? I cannot by my own reason or strength. It is true that acceptance is part of this, but what do I have to do to take advantage of this? Absolutely nothing. I can reject it. I can turn my back on it. I can walk away from it and say, thank you, I don't need this. I can get along just fine, but I don't have to do anything. What's the word for that?
Grace.
Grace. I claim that is the hardest word in the church's language fully to comprehend and actually be comfortable with. It fights against everything we have been taught since the day we were born. Even the best-intentioned mother said, Johnny, if you behave properly, things will be okay. Even the best-intentioned father said, you'll get ahead in this world through your own efforts. Right? My father said that to me. And my father was right. But this doesn't have anything to do with getting ahead in the world. It is so difficult for people to accept a free gift. Have you ever noticed that? You try to give somebody something. Oh, I can't take that. It's sort of almost, and unless it's your wife or your child or your great aunt or your very closest friend. How many of you men have ever given a gift to another male not related? I mean, that's bizarre, right? We don't do things like that. I mean, it's not masculine to take something for free, right? We're supposed to go out, kill the mastodon, and bring it home through our own sweat, right? It's very difficult to accept a free gift. And in all of our lives as a Christian, deep down inside, there is that thought, if I only behaved better, I could be saved more. Right? It's true. There was a hand, Lisa. You're always backing up on me, so it's okay.
I'm just wondering what repentance does.
I'm sorry.
Repentance.
We'll talk about repentance. Remind me if I forget. It is possible to turn your back. It is possible to say, I'm happy with the way things are. I don't need this. That's possible to do. And that's the opposite of repentance, in my view. That's the opposite of repentance. All right. Freedom and grace. All right. Now, we've all been saved. Okay? This life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has accomplished our salvation. And now we're all bona fide, saved, and we're members of this wonderful little church out in the country. Our name's on the roster. How are we supposed to live? What is the Christian life? Before we talk about that, I want to ask, what help has God provided to us to live as Christians, to live in this saved relationship with God? What help do we have from God? The Holy Spirit. Let's start with that. See, it's my last lecture, so I got to get in the third person of the Trinity, right? We've talked about two. We got to get in the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? What does God as Holy Spirit do for us? What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Another person who passed confirmation. Terrific. Calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies. Not bad words. Put in less theological terms, but still the same thing. How does the Holy Spirit help you live today as a Christian? The Holy Spirit enables you to be open to God's grace. Enables you, if you like, to avoid saying, I don't want that. What else does the Holy Spirit do for you?
This reminds me a little bit of a saying our pastor wrote on the board one time in one of our other classes. He said, what do you think of this? And he wrote, accept Christ and do as you please. And we all thought something had to be, there's a loophole in that, something got to be wrong with that. But as we got into it, it became obvious that as a Christian, it would please you to behave, in God's way. And then maybe that's where the Holy Spirit enters, is that it pleases you to do the things that a Christian would do as a result of being a Christian.
The Holy Spirit is perhaps the way God reinforces in us, if I can use the phrase, right living by making it more pleasing to us. That's an intriguing idea. Yeah. Other ways. Cindy mentioned a word that's very important in what the Holy Spirit does.
Or it gives us a conscience.
Gives us a conscience. Helps steer us in the right, helps point us in the right direction. Maybe that's the opposite of what he said, in addition to pleasing us to do the right thing, in quotes. That conscience makes it hurt a little bit when we do the wrong thing. The more sensitive, more tender your conscience, maybe. There was a word Cindy mentioned from the explanation of the third article that's very important. Enlightens. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten. to open our eyes, to see and to hear God speaking, acting, visible in others, to see the needs of the world that God calls us to do. What other helps has God given us besides the Holy Spirit? What other helps has God provided for us in our life as a Christian?
Scripture.
The Scriptures, the Word, absolutely. The Word of God is instructive for our life as Christians and is a help in that. It's an aid. What other helps has God provided for us to live as Christians?
Yeah. Sacraments.
The sacraments. Ah. No Lutheran could possibly get through even a four-hour series on theology without mentioning the sacraments, which are
baptism
and the Eucharist. In what way do these help us? In what way are these efficacious for our life as a Christian? What happens that's helpful? Oh, come on, you've been such a good group. Now don't go to sleep on me on Friday evening here. Sven.
The first one assures us of who we are. And the second one keeps reminding us.
Assures us of who we are. And who we are is loved and forgiven by God. And the second reinforces, reassured, is a way in which God is truly present in our lives, that's visible in the things of this world, the bread and the wine. You remember Luther, who, for him, it was enough that I am baptized. I mean, that was the key to Luther's sense of peace. I mean, that was his, that was who Luther was defined by his baptism. And it's too bad that for us baptism is not as important. I mean, it is true, we perform baptisms in the congregation and everybody stands up and is supposed to be reaffirming of their baptisms. I preached at a big Lutheran church in Washington, D.C. several months ago, and it was the Sunday in which the baptism of Christ was observed Epiphany, thank you. I lost the whole word. I lost the whole season there for a minute, during Epiphany. And it was a wonderful service in which the congregation reaffirmed its own baptism, in which there was water sprinkled on the entire congregation, and the pastor walked down the aisles of the church and sprinkled water on everybody in the church as a reminder of who they were through their baptism. So those are very important. So we have a lot of helps. We are not on our own in this business of trying to live now as saved Christians. God has given us a lot of help. We have not been abandoned. All right, now with all that help, how indeed? Yes, Jay.
One more help.
Yeah. One another. Yeah, that's true. I guess I hadn't put that here because of the way I'm going to do this, but let's do that. One another. That's absolutely right. The witness of others. Anything else before I rush on in my haste?
Explain that bottom one.
You helped me. You have helped me this week. You have said things and made observations and have responded in ways that have given me new insights into my own relationship with God. And I'm grateful to you for that.
How does that work with the Holy Spirit then?
Well, I think probably, of course, the Holy Spirit's connected here, right? That's maybe one of the manifestations of the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's probably worth mentioning, because we're going to talk a little bit later about the importance of Christianity as a community life. I don't believe it's possible to be a Christian in isolation. And this is one of the reasons why, because the Holy Spirit speaks so much through others, and we need to hear those words.
I was just going to add, I heard it down there, but Luther describes that as a mutual consolation and conversation among friends. I think that's just beautiful.
Yeah. The word consolation is one we don't use very much, but it is a wonderful word to console each other. and to converse with each other, the kind of thing that happens here in this community. It's a wonderful thing. All right. Now, with those helps, how are we to live? Yeah. What can you tell me about what the marks of a Christian life are? What are the characteristics of how a saved Christian ought to live? What difference ought it to make in your life that salvation is available to you? What difference does that make, that you are a redeemed creature and that relationship with God is restored? How does that work itself out in your life? Yes?
Well, I feel a need to worship regularly. So I think the Christian life calls for worship.
And in particular, if the sacraments and the word are important ways in which God provides help to us, we must put ourselves in a position in which those are accessible, and that is through worship. Okay? And the Christian is also, I think, as an underdeveloped, explicit aspect of worship, perhaps one of the key aspects of worship, is the notion of praise, it seems to me. The Christian life is centered in praise of God. What else is characteristic of a Christian life? Yes?
I think he's more compassionate.
Compassion. Certainly clear from Jesus' own life and teachings that is what a Christian is expected to be. Not easy, is it, to be compassionate? Not easy to be compassionate. Other characteristics of the Christian life. Be just. We talked earlier, someone was in terms of the characteristics of God, you know, we talked about God as just and what that might mean. And what does it mean in the Christian life to hold up justice as one of its characteristics, or a commitment to justice? What does that mean? That means punishing the evildoer, right? What does justice mean? Isn't that the most common sense in which justice is used? I demand justice. What does that mean? Usually means I'm anxious for revenge. Right? Is that what the common sort of speaking of justice means? I don't think that's what we meant here. What do we mean here? What is justice fundamental? What's the fundamental notion of justice?
Fairness.
Equity. Mercy. What did Jesus have in mind, do you think, in... Yes.
You're asking me that directly. I was going to answer.
No, no. That's all right.
Justice has to do with the perception that somebody is being treated unfairly, and that this requires us, as Christians, to do something by way of alleviating whatever the problem might be.
Now our only problem is to decide what is fair. What does God think is fair? Do you imagine? Luis?
I think there's a parable that Jesus tells that you might be able to tell. And I think it really talks about justice, and it really challenge what people really think about justice. And there's a parable that about the people receiving wage. Remember that?
Yes,
parable?
The workers in the vineyard.
Yeah.
Very instructive parable.
And for most people, they're being treated unjust because they have been, some of them work more than others.
Right.
And I don't know, that parable for me really talks about justice. Makes me really think about what is just, because most of the time we think that something is just or unjust, but
Yeah, that parable makes it clear that God's sense of fairness may not be kind of the common human. You remember, of course, the parable where the workers were all paid the same amount, and the ones who had been out there in the heat of the day working for 12 hours said, "Hey, just a minute here, fellas, this is not fair. I didn't get my share." God's sense of justice and fairness does not, again, have anything to do with one's effort, achievements, accomplishments, credentials, degrees, or honors. Nothing to do with that. God's sense of fairness is something vastly different from what humanity accepts. Does anybody know this word in the Bible? I mean, some of you ordained people do. That's not true. I know what Jubilee refers to in the Bible. Yeah, I think it happened like every 7 years or something like that. Every 5 years? Okay. 50, how about 50? Okay, well, it's one of those numbers. And in fact, I believe all the land, the theory was all the land was to be redistributed so that no one got too out of sync. And the notion of Jubilee is very ancient in the Jewish tradition. Jesus refers really in some of his opening remarks in the synagogue at Nazareth to the notion indirectly of Jubilee. And in fact, there are many indications, of course, that what God really has in mind by fairness and justice would require a fundamental redistribution of the good things of the earth. And that's a notion that's difficult for us, John.
That's kind of right there in that parable of the talents, because what everyone got was a day's wage, enough to feed their family and live on for the day, regardless of how long they worked. So another word I put that you believe would be shalom.
Uh-huh.
God's vision of what's fair is shalom.
Right.
Peace to live in, the land you need, the people you need to live. God wills a full life for us all.
God wills a full life for us all. We talked about life and life abundant as being part of God's intent for humanity, and we're not doing a very good job at that, are we? Yes, as Christians, not doing a very good job at that, and that ought to hurt those consciences that the Holy Spirit helps us have a whole lot. What other marks, characteristics ought there to be of a Christian life? Yes,
humility.
Sort of the absence of pride.
The servant role.
The creature role. The willingness to be a creature of God. Okay, what else, Louis?
Chastity to forgive.
Oh, yes. I'll put that up here. I think it's somewhat related. Capacity to forgive. Very difficult. I was involved in a situation this spring in which a person who had done something wrong felt the full reality of the church's inability and incapacity to forgive. And it's not a pretty sight. It's not a pretty sight. People who are deeply Christian but unable to forgive. And you know, forgiveness is not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. It's hard for us to forgive. It's hard for us to forgive ourselves. We talked about that a little bit. It's hard for us to forgive people close to us. It's hard for us to think about forgiving somebody like Jeffrey Dahmer in a jail cell in Milwaukee. I keep using him as an example of the extremes, I think, to which God expects us to stretch. Extremes. What other marks of the Christian? There's a very important mark of the Christian life which isn't up here yet.
Joy.
Joy. Ah. You've lived with me too long, my dear. I claim anybody who goes around with a long face looking solemn all the time is really something is wrong with that person's relationship with God. I do not think God calls us to be sorrowful and mournful. We are to weep for the poor of the world. but more important, go do something about it. We are to be sorrowful about our own sinful nature and our continuing inability to live as God would have us intend. But the very freedom that comes with our salvation enables us also to be joyful. And I invite you to think about how many congregations have you walked into in your life and felt joy. If each of us would do nothing more than go back home to our home congregations and say, let's have a little more joy around here. If this is really such a good thing that we have in this gift of Jesus Christ, let's be glad about it. Huh? Joy. I like that. Any others we ought to put up on the board?
Hope.
Despair is the chief of sins. Who said that? Anybody remember? It's a quote that stuck in my mind for a long time, but I don't remember who said it. Despair is the chief of sins. Because when we despair, we have given up on God. We are to live in hope. To live in hope. Powerful thing, hope. And a very destructive thing, hopelessness. Think how many people in our world today are hopeless. Sad. Anything else we ought to put up? Yes, there are. There are some more things. Marks of the Christian life. Yes?
Charity.
Charity. And generosity. Generosity. Absolutely. Charity. Not a bad old word. It's an old word, but a goodie. What else? Yes?
Audacity.
Oh, that's a good one. What do you mean by that? I got to add that I didn't have done. I got to add that you're gonna appear in my book now, Jay. That's absolutely right. How could I? What do you mean by that?
Well, the price of my freedom in Christ.
Yeah.
To do the surprising thing.
We can live in risk.
You betcha.
Absolutely. We can take a chance. We can live in risk. Okay. What other marks of the Christian life? Yes. Ah, yes, rejoice in the good fortune of others. That's hard too, isn't it? That's really hard. We're used to feeling good about ourselves by putting other people down, aren't we? Other things?
Openness.
Excuse me.
Openness.
Openness. And what do you mean by that?
Willing to listen to
someone, growing out of a basic respect for that person as another redeemed. Openness also to the surprises of God. God will surprise us, but we've got to be open to that. God will show up in the least expected places, just as God did in the manger at Bethlehem. I mean, you know, for hundreds of years, people would look for a Messiah and they'd all looked in the wrong place. God surprises us, and if we're not open, you know, if we say, I think I know exactly what's right and what's going to happen, we're going to miss God's surprises. Absolutely right. A couple others we ought to have.
Desire for community.
Desire for community. I'm going to postpone that for just a minute. That's absolutely right, but we're going to get to that in just a second.
Hospitality.
Hospitality. Okay. A good word which is coming back into vogue. There are some congregations, like Luther Place Memorial in Washington, D.C., whose whole theology and mission now is built around hospitality, inviting in all who want to come. That's the congregation in which I was baptized. At the time I was baptized, it was an upper-middle-class, mainline, big church in the middle of a prosperous section of downtown Washington, and now it's surrounded with prostitutes and drug addicts, and one walks to church stepping over used condoms. And they stayed there and ministered in that community, and their whole notion is whoever wants to come in, comes in. And It's an amazing congregation. If you're ever in Washington, go visit Luther Place and understand what hospitality in the Christian sense really means. I'm going to move on because I'm going to run out of time. I'm going to add two others. And I'm going to put this in deliberately. I'm going to put spiritual discipline. I think it is a mark of the Christian life that there is spiritual discipline. And I think that's something the church does not stress enough. We need to pray. We need to read the Word. We need to sit quietly and listen, which is probably more what prayer is than speaking our own needs, wants, and desires. It seems to me the church has not, and I think that's one of the reasons, John, why all this kind of new spirituality movements are coming, because people have a hunger for a kind of spiritual discipline that has sort of dropped out of the church's vocabulary. I think we don't talk about things like that very much anymore in the church, and I think that's to our loss as Christians, as people trying to live this struggle of Christian life. And I'm going to add one other, care of the earth. I think increasingly we are coming to understand that as an important part of the Christian life. That we are responsible for, as we saw in Genesis, for having dominion over the earth in the sense of God's loving care for this creation. Maida and I were shaped in many respects by Joseph Sittler, a name whom many of you in this room will know, who's an old friend of ours from Northwestern days. And you know Joe Sittler's wonderful little book, Care of the Earth, which was written long before anybody really thought about the Christian responsibility toward creation, is still worth reading as a clarion call to the Christian to be sensitive to the Christian's responsibility for all of God's creation. Now, I'm going to let some of you whom I postponed, you notice I put an A up here. Because if you look at it, really, almost all of these things, with the possible exception of worship, which is a little difficult to do alone, are individual things. Right? I mean, these are sort of characteristics of individuals we've talked about. An individual lives in joy and hope and is generous and tries to work for justice and forgives and all that sort of thing. But Cindy, in talking about the Holy Spirit, used another word that we need to remember, and that's the word gathers. Okay? So we need to talk now about the people of God. And one of the great, of course, heresies of today is this heresy that I can be a Christian all by myself. And you know, I can disappear into the woods on Sunday morning and commune with God all by myself, thank you very much, and I don't need the church. But in fact, Christianity is a corporate religion. The people of Israel are the people of God. They are never referred to as the individual persons of God, that I know of anyway. It is the people of God, the corporate people of God. And so it is very important, particularly as a corrective to some of the tendencies that we see in our very individualistic and separated world, to think about life of the Christian in community. Why is it important for us to be part of community? You said we were called, Bob, to community. Why is that important? Yes? To build each other up in faith. That's one of the, going back to the help that Jay had. We are to build each other up in the faith. That's one of the helps we have, the work of the Holy Spirit through others. To build each other up.
There's strength in numbers.
There is strength in numbers. There is mutual consolation of being together in conversation. If you think about your own life as a Christian, some of you heard Dorothy Bass the other day talking about spiritual formation. And as she was talking, all I could think about were the people who spoke God's word to me. My mother, my father, a campus pastor at Northwestern named Clyde McCormick, to whom Maida and I will always be grateful, took our sort of childish Sunday school notions and whipped us into shape. Joe Sittler, friends with whom we've talked over the years, our children, all of these people through whom God has touched our lives. We wouldn't be able to sustain this kind of relationship without that kind of help. What are some other reasons for community?
Please. One would be to help us to overcome our prejudice.
Help us to overcome our prejudices. Is that what you said?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Now that's probably a part of building each other up in faith, to help enlighten, de-prejudice us. Is that a word? I don't think so. Yes?
I think that communities are a witness to those who may yet not know the grace of God. And people who do not know the grace of God, I think get a different idea about the faith from seeing a worshiping community rather than perhaps in just knowing one or two Christians here and there singly.
One hopes that happens well. Sometimes that doesn't happen well, right? We talked about that the first time we were together, for example, the number of times people see a community and see how far away it is from see how they love one another and say, this ain't for me. So the kind of community, that witness that we give, is a very important one. And let's not be mistaken that people don't see what the witness of what community life is. What are the marks of this kind of community? We talked about some of the marks of this kind of individual. What are the marks of a Christian community? It's a place to educate, to learn, part of the work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten. If you walk into a community, what would you look for to decide whether or not it's a Christian community? Hospitality, some of these same characteristics. How hospitable are our churches? Have you ever walked into a church as a stranger? Yeah. And left as a stranger?
Mm-hmm. Some people turn to the church in time of grief or tragedy.
It's a place of comfort and hope. Consolation? Yes.
Well, God is love, and I believe that's how God shares his love with us. The love of God, I think it's his love connected to us.
Manifest in that community?
Being able to deal with change.
Speak a little more about that.
Being able to deal with change.
A Christian community ought to be able to deal with change.
Changes that may take place, you know.
What makes you say that? I like that. What leads you to say that?
Well,
I'm going to add that to my list, too.
There are so many changes taking place in the lives of people today between the younger and the older people within the church. Well, there are three generations, usually. I'm going into four. And to be able to understand each other and to get along together.
Why is that a mark of a Christian community? What is there about God that makes that an important characteristic of a Christian community? has to do with growth.
Yeah.
Maybe.
You know, being able to accept new news, a new lifestyle.
Part of growing. It has to do with another thing we mentioned earlier, and that is God surprises us and expects us to be audacious. I don't think God is happy with people who hold on to the past. God is always out in front of us, going on that wonderful prayer they use sometimes as a blessing for people who are leaving, you know, who leads us in paths as yet unknown. You know those wonderful words. God, we don't know where we're going, but we know who is leading us. And if we have our eyes resolutely fixed behind us, we're missing out. Okay? It's another characteristic, a very important one that you've mentioned before, but I want to get it down now as a community feature.
Well, I don't know if this is it, but diversity. A community is very diverse with many gifts and differences.
Certainly Jesus' own ministry indicated that he reached out in an inclusive way to people never before considered really part of the establishment. And I don't think the Lord would be real happy to look at a lot of our congregations. And I don't mean just racial diversity, economic diversity. All sorts of diversities of creation are not represented in our communities. Yes, Sven?
I would like to rephrase that, able to live with change.
Yes.
The Christian community is change, is what I would like.
Is change. It must of necessity be change. One can say, going all the way back to the days in which God said, get yourselves ready because we're leaving Egypt tonight. Right? I mean, God's people have always been called upon to hang loose and be flexible because God's going to do something great, but we don't know when, where, how, or what. There's one other word I want to put up here, which I know you would have thought of because you've talked about it before. A Christian community must be forgiving. How true is that of our Christian communities? I want to read a quote. Maida's spent some of her time here reading some more of Robert Farrar Capon's books. I don't know if I mentioned these before, Supper of the Lamb and Parables of the Kingdom and Parables of Justice. I think they're all out of print now, but they're wonderful. I've not read this one, but she knows me well enough to tell me that I ought to look at this paragraph before tonight. Jesus didn't shy away from sinners, so why should the church? And don't tell me the church welcomes sinners. I know better. It welcomes only sinners who repent and then never seriously need forgiveness again. Well, I quarrel with that. I don't think there is such a person. It can reclasp to its bosom members who gossip or lose their tempers. These are little bitty sins, apparently, though where that qualification came from is not clear. But God help those who fornicate or lose their will to stay married. And it has the gall to make such invidious distinctions in the name of a Lord who unqualifiedly told Peter, the chief fisherman, to forgive his sinful brother 70 times, 7 times. That's hard. One of the best lines I'm taking away from my 2 weeks at Holden is, someone said sometime last week, I don't remember who or in what setting, that for some people, the theology of the cross means the theology of the disgruntled. The theology of the cross means the theology of the disgruntled. For a lot of Christians, being disgruntled is their natural state. And I think that's a shame. You think about that as it applies to so many Christian communities, how much disgruntlement there is in the church instead of forgiveness, compassion, openness, joy. I want to read to you. We talked about the marks of the individual Christian, the marks of the Christian community. Those of you that are members of the ELCA, this will be a reminder of something that happened at the churchwide assembly last summer, in which Bishop Chilstrom held up a vision of what the community, the church, could be in the following words. He looked for, quote, a church so deeply and confidently rooted in the gospel of God's grace that we are free to give our life joyfully in witness and service. I'm going to read that one more time. A church, a community of faith, so deeply and confidently rooted in the gospel of God's grace that we are free to give our life joyfully in witness and service. I claim that's an awfully good description of what the community ought to be, and a model for us to aspire to as we go back to our own congregations. Now, what good does it do us to live individually and corporately in all these good ways? This business of faith and works, our relationship with God on the one hand and the good things we do on the other, is a very difficult one for us. And we continually have that tension. We continually go back to this subcutaneous thought that what we do earns us something in God's eyes, and that's wrong. On the other hand, a Christian is called in joyful surrender, in joyful love, in joyful gratitude for what God has done, to live in a way that is pleasing with God. I was once told that Luther said this. My religion department says that I'm wrong, that Luther never said this, but Luther should have said this, because I think it's very Lutheran, that a Christian can no more help doing good than a rock lying out in the sun can help getting warm. I like that analogy. We are like a rock out in the sun being God's free gift of salvation that comes to us. And because the rock is in the sun, it gets warm. It's not that the rock wills to be warm. It gets warm. And I think that's a very good analogy for this tension that we have between faith and works. I want to conclude by reading just a little bit from C.S. Lewis about this very difficult topic of faith and works, because it's a difficult thing. If you look at your own life and 3 weeks from now think deeply about the meaning of unmerited grace and ask whether or not that you really do carry out that thought in all you say, do, and believe, you'll find it's very difficult to do that. But C.S. Lewis says this: I think all Christians would agree with me if I said that though Christianity seems at first to be about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue, yet it leads you on out of all that into something beyond. One has a glimpse of a country where they do not talk of those things except perhaps as a joke. Everyone there is filled full with what we should call goodness, as a mirror is filled with light. But they do not call it goodness. They do not call it anything. They are not thinking of it. They are too busy looking at the source from which it comes. But this is near the stage where the road passes over the rim of our world. No one's eyes can see very far beyond that. I think that's a nice image of the journey on which we are, to a world in which we will not think about goodness. We will be spending our time looking at the source which makes it possible. Last comments. There are lots of things we didn't talk about. Why do good bad things happen to good people? We could talk about that at some length. But what I've tried to do is to distill what for me are the key features of the faith, ones which, if we can keep our eyes focused on them, we may avoid some of these really negative images that people have of a Christianity which is rigid, dogmatic, intolerant, joyless, judgmental, and totally divorced from human experience.
Repentance.
I did very briefly, but I do want to bring it up one more time. Thank you for reminding me. I think repentance I want to say this very carefully. I think repentance is what the Holy Spirit makes possible in us that helps us avoid rejecting God's grace. That's the way I think about that. Repentance is the impulse within us which leads us to accept, although I don't like to use the word accept because that makes it sound like we are doing something, which leads us to be open to God's grace, which leads us to avoid rejecting it. And for me, that's the essence of repentance. I'm very chary of any words which make us responsible for anything we do to earn our salvation. But repentance is the process by which we accept God's grace as it the free gift that it is.